Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We are about ready to get started. We are doing a special adult forum today. Jeff, as you may have heard, is caring for his mother right now. And we have with us our good friend, the Reverend Dr. John Barr. And so he and I are going to have a conversation together. And what we're doing. Yes. Yes, and if you don't say anything, I'm going to be talking a lot, so be prepared. But John and I have been dear friends for a long time, and we have a couple of shared enthusiasms that we want to share with you. So if you can remember back to your student days, one of the things that helped to temper the joy of classes being over was the fact that you were often handed your summer reading list. And most of us, when we were in school, dreaded the idea of summer reading. But John and I are hoping to talk a little bit about summer reading as something that now that you're not in school, you can embrace with joy. Part of the deal in our culture is that we live in a world that is trying to flatten our experience, as the scriptures say, a dry and weary land. And one of the things that good reading, good literature, good poetry can do is it can awaken us to wonder and love and joy. So we are hoping that our enthusiasm for that will help you a little bit. So John is well known to many of you. He has been a great blessing in our diocese and in the Diocese of the Carolinas. He served with our Bishop Chip Edgar up in Columbia. He has done all sorts of things, one of which was two different stints as a teacher of upper school English in very fine independent schools. So he actually knows what he's talking about. He went to Sewanee, he went to Virginia Seminary, and has a doctorate from Fuller, is that right? And so he is eminently qualified. So before we jump in, let's start with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, first of all, we pray for Jeff and his mother. We pray that you would surround them and their doctors and medical team with your care and presence and wisdom, and that you would bring healing to Pat. Lord, we thank you for this time together this morning. We pray that you would bless our conversation and that you would use this time to encourage us to live into the wonder and beauty and joy of your kingdom. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that John and I do sometimes is to text each other snippets of poetry that we think are pretty amazing, which sounds probably very nerdy, because it is very nerdy. But we embrace that. And part of what I wanted to ask John first is just how did you come to love poetry and literature, and how did you come to the decision to actually teach English at the beginning of your pilgrimage?
I needed a job. I didn't know what I wanted to be when I grew up. But first of all, I have to tell you a story. When I was a priest in Mobile, Alabama, I got an invitation. Laura and I both got an invitation to go to Scottsboro, which is up in the northern part of the state, and do a teaching on relationships. How many of you feel like you're an expert in relationships? I mean, I make a D minus best. But anyway, we worked on that. He was going to be on forgiveness, conflict resolution, something I'm wonderful at, which is money management, shopping, so forth. But so it's a little, very traditional Episcopal church in Scottsboro, Alabama. And so we got in the car, we got, you know, Alabama goes on, it's like, you know, Ontario or something. It goes on, and so we got about halfway up there, and I had this, like a beast in the jungle that jumped on me, I had this sudden realization, I'm not sure my suitcase is in the car. pulled over, and sure enough, suitcase was not in the car. And I had on a T-shirt, Nike, running shorts, and we had figured out that we would get there like 15 minutes before the teaching started. So I was not happy about that. And so then I do what you do when you have healthy relationships. I said, Laura, did you not see the bag that was sitting right on the bed? And you couldn't miss it. And so you just didn't say, you're going to take your suitcase, I hope? You know, you're going to do that? And so we got into that. She did tempt me, and I did eat. And so we got, you know, we went a little bit further. It got so bad that she said, I am not going to Scottsboro. You do it yourself. I don't know if you can get on a bus, but I want to go, I'm going home. Okay? The argument, this is on relationships. The argument was so bad and heated that we were either yelling at each other, it was just total stony silence. And so when we got to Scottsboro with my T-shirt on and Nike running shorts and running shoes, I said, well, we just have to find, I've got to get something to wear. I can't walk in like this. The only thing that was open was a Western wear place. And the only shirt that they had made you look like Porter Wagner. Does anybody remember? Had Conestoga wagons on it, and what are those sparkly things on that are on Western, whatever. And so we weren't talking. We walk in, and I look like Porter Wagner, and this church was not prepared. And we were not talking, and we came in, and we were so broken, and there was nowhere to hide. We just started laughing, and I tell you that because I'm just a worse than mediocre, broken sinner, redeemed by Jesus, and that's why I'm here. I went to this university. Y'all be in Charleston. A lot of you know about Suwannee, but I was an English major, and I. Just from I was a mediocre student, not very smart, in high school. But I went to this thing that you had to take. I mean, back in those days, Suwannee, I don't know really what it's like now, but it was like a classical education place. And you could be, you know, brilliant in physics, but you had to read Aeschylus and Homer and a whole semester on Dante, on the Divine Comedy, stuff like that. And I remember going in and sitting in the wherever it was, overlooking the window. I always liked to get on that side. And from the very first moment, lasciate only speranza, voi cantrati, I don't speak Italian, but I remember starting off with the Divine Comedy in the middle of the journey of our life. Not in the middle of my journey, but in the middle of our journey. And it just sucked me through the window. I came to myself in a dark wood where the way was lost. How I got there, I have no idea, Dante writes. But the way was lost. And I want to tell you about it because of all the good that came in that wilderness to me. And I was just transported into another world, and it happened to be the Divine Comedy. I'm not going to do a teaching on the Divine Comedy, but it was like my imagination was intersected, and the deep pain in my life that everybody has in one way or another, call it what you will, is the deep questions that never go away. Why am I created? Why was I born? Is it like Ben Sasse says, we're just maverick molecules floating all over the place? Or is there some deep imprint of the mystery of being made in the image of God that you come to discover and it enchants you, and the rest of your life you're being conformed into that image with all your rebellion and all your going down into the Inferno and seeing your own self in all those places, I had no idea that that's what literature could do. And I remember, just to finish up on what the question was, I remember going through, because it's long, and purgatory is long, and heaven is long, but you're being carved away a little bit more and more. At the end of each of those, Dante looks through and he sees the sun that the hand of God moves with the other stars because it's the love of God. And I remember coming in, I was up in a place called Walsh Elliott in the middle of the night, finishing reading, and it was where Dante comes around third plate, comes and heads into what his heart has been created for all his life. My dad's the rector of a church, or was, wonderful family. I had no idea about these things. I had never really received God in my life. I had an ache for the love of God. And when I came into that last canto, and Dante comes home to the homeland that he's created for, which is the great wedding feast, where the music never ends, and where he takes our face, though we resist his taking our face, we want to look away because we don't deserve it, and he turns us to him, and as somebody says, I didn't think this up, he smiles us into smiling. He smiles, God. And you're moved by the love that moved the stars and the sun, and you finally come home. And I'll never forget, you know, I still cry. And I don't know, that was probably 13 years ago when I was in college. But it's things like that that stayed with me and just made me love it. And then I graduated, and I really didn't. I thought I wanted to be a shepherd, but I didn't know how you signed up. But I applied to some residential boys' schools, and the one I fortunately got some jobs, but the one I went to was in Chattanooga. They're two really wonderful boys' schools there, and a wonderful girls' school, GPS. But I went and taught at Baylor School, and I taught honors English. I always felt like that was the stupidest thing anyone could do, was to hire me. And I always felt like I was in elite school, the most unelite person I know. But I loved those boys and had the privilege of opening up literature and asking those same questions. And it was sort of a stealth way of doing evangelism, though I didn't really know it at the time that that was happening. But that's what I did. And then I went to seminary, and then I retired. Then I went back and taught AP English at another school. So I've just kind of been doing literature with kids and have loved. This is always, so we're, I mean, I listen to, you know, you can't say cassette tapes anymore because they'll know that you're over 30 years old. But I listen to what's going on here. I love what y'all do. So anyway, that's kind of my story. So by default, you probably end up hearing a quote or two from somebody.
It's all good. And one of the things that I love about that is that literature, whether it is something like the Divine Comedy or poetry or a novel or whatever, has a unique capacity to touch our hearts. And it's not an accident that Jesus is a master storyteller. And the scripture is full of stories, and it is full of poetry, which we forget sometimes about that. Job has some of the most beautiful poetry ever written in it. But one of the things, and you knew there was going to be a C.S. Lewis quote, so you just let's get that out of the way. One of the things that Lewis said to his good friend, Sister Penelope, who was an Anglican nun in a community outside of Oxford, is he said, one of the great things about writing fiction is that it enables you to be able to get any amount of theology past the watchful dragons of people's minds. That people, if they know that you're reading out of the Bible, their force field goes up and they do not pay attention. But the fact of the matter is that when you are in a story, people are attracted by that. and it resonates with them and it moves their heart. And so part of the reason that I think this is important, and we just talked about this in Theology on Tuesdays, is there's a lot of research now about how our attention spans are shrinking because we're on screens all the time, and that we also are in a narcissism epidemic, and that we are also in a place where people are not reading anymore. And some people started doing research and concluded that those things are connected to each other, and that part of the reason for narcissism is that we don't experience empathy because we don't grow up reading stories that captivate us. And so there's some new research out that says when you are reading good fiction or good poetry, and you're reading an actual physical book that's like made out of paper and not reading it on your screen, your brain, your sensory cortex, processes that just as if you were actually in that story, literally walking on the beach with the character talking, and that it builds your empathy, that it builds your understanding, that it builds your sense of wonder and beauty and all of those things. So part of, I think, one of the things that God has given us in making us like him is that we are hardwired to respond to story. So I would love to hear a little bit about, besides Dante, what are some other things that you find to be deeply moving?
Well, for the last, I don't know how many years, I have been kind of enchanted by wonder, just the concept of wonder. And I'll just read you, those of you who know Oz Guinness, he said, I didn't know that I was doing this till yesterday, so anyway. But listen to this, I love this. Human life has traditionally been lived in a house with windows to other worlds. These windows may have sometimes become dirty, broken, or boarded up, but they were always there. Only in the modern world have we achieved what has been called a world without windows. Shut off from transcendence, modern people are shut up to triviality. That's from a book he wrote called The Gravedigger File. But I think heirs of the Enlightenment. That's what he's really talking about. You know, if you, next Sunday, when you come here, and they whoever's the lay reader will be reading Acts 2, and it will all be about the trembling, descent, terrible, beyond beautiful gift of the breath and the wind of the Holy Spirit and the fire. And one of the things that, if you read that carefully, in like 9 verses, it uses 5 different words that they wouldn't be there. There are no missteps in the diction of the Bible. And if you read that carefully, it said they were astonished. They were bewildered. They wondered. They marveled. There are like 5 synonyms that are just hammered like in a forge into your heart over and over again. And what is wonder? John Webster, who used to teach at Christ Church in Oxford, he says one of the things that happens when you run into wonder is it dethrones you. It dethrones you. You see that around, and if you read in the book of Revelation, overlooked, and, you know, it's not just the creepy place of kooky people. It really is unbelievable literature, and it's true, and you can get it. And it shows around the throne, you know, when we all get there and he takes our face and smiles us into smiling, it's the hymn sing we've always wanted all of our life. And that's what we're created for, and we need to be practicing it. But what you see so strongly, the word thronos is used over and over, and guess who's on the throne? Not you. And not me. Not pointing the finger. But it is this beautiful sense of being expelled from the center of our life. And John Webster talks about how we are the key actor in our own little private dramas. You can't think about that. I mean, I am. What am I doing today? Where's my pain? What am I worried about? You know, all those things make us just kind of all about ourselves. But when we run into beauty, when we come around the throne of God, when the great word here that is used all through the Bible, but in it's glory, the majesty of God, the beauty mm-hmm. of God. This man is filled with the glory of God and teaches. I mean, I know his heart. He is so moved. He makes me get moved for the glory. But what happens when the glory of God comes? You know, the weight of glory is the essay by Lewis, but it means the density of God. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, you know, it's the weight of glory, so that like in the Old Testament when the glory came upon the temple, that means people just falling out. They're not the center of their world anymore. And you know what? We don't want to be there. We think, how cool is that? I get to be the center of my world. It is hell. That's why we're drawn to beauty so much, for even for a fleeting moment, when we go to the Louvre or when we look at a butterfly or whatever it is, you're gazing at your little newborn child. You can't believe the intricacy of those little tiny fingers. And there's a sense in which beauty overwhelms you, and it's an invitation. All beauty is either from God or all beauty is God. And when we come into the beauty of God, it is doing, it's you're getting your eviction notice that you're not the center of your life. And you're being pulled into something far more glorious and more beautiful and majestic. And that's why Jesus is so beautiful. Jesus is beautiful. I don't know that you think about that much, or do I? But it's the Bible reforges our heart to be opened up again, that is a world with windows. And that's what Revelation is about. That's what the Word of God is about. That's what the deep fellowship of God is about. When self-sacrificial love hits you, it stuns you and shatters you, and hopefully you'll never be the same again. And God wants you to not just say, you know, you stopped off at a scenic overlook for 84 seconds and said, well, gosh, you know, isn't Pisgah beautiful? But you actually, through the imagination, you abandon an old life and you come into the beauty of God. And, you know, one of the ways you do that is through adoration. And Lewis was so, he taught me about adoration and, you know, in his book on Psalms. But I won't go into all that. But just the sense, like when I'm teaching kids and I see that they're being drawn out of Instagram to be blown away by the beauty of God, the self-sacrificing love of God that you sometimes see in poetry and fiction. And you see it in, you know, at the end of Tale of Two Cities. You see it in you know, Pip's Great Expectations, his sister, what do you call it, his brother-in-law, who's one of the most beautiful, physically not overly attractive, but knows how to love, changes life. You know, so I'm through for that little thing. But
yeah, that was great. That was great. And I want to just say, apropos of that, that there was a beautiful prayer in the old baptismal service that when you're praying over the child to be baptized, when we ask the Lord to give that child mm-hmm. an inquiring and discerning mind, the courage to will and to do, and the gift of joy and wonder in all your works. And there's a reason for that, because part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to have the capacity for wonder. Animals do not have the capacity for wonder. Yeah. Plants do not have the capacity for wonder. One of the ways that we are like God is in our capacity for wonder. But this world wants to stamp that out of us, and that we look at something beautiful and we're like, eh, and we just move on.
But we need to recover that because it is part and parcel, as John was saying, of being prepared to live forever with God. And I love so many hymns, but that last stanza where in that great hymn where we say, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. That's that scene out of Revelation that John is talking about. Yeah. But we need to do what we can to train our hearts in wonder. And one of the things, again, at the risk of overemphasizing C.S. Lewis, there's a great little essay that he did. It's very short. It's called Meditation in a Tool Shed. And it talks about exactly what John was mentioning a moment ago, that when we see beauty, that our usual reaction when we've been beaten down the world is say, well, that's nice, and then to move on. But Lewis says, no, we need to stop. We need to think about, and he has this great phrase. He says, what must that being be like whose light and momentary coruscations are like this? Coruscations, it's not a word most of us use. Coruscations are what happens if you are buying an engagement ring and you go into Krogan's and you ask them to get the magnifying glass and put the stone under the light, and the diamond is under the light, and then you see these flashes of light going everywhere. Those are coruscations. And what Lewis is saying is that our world that God has made, that the church fathers used to call the Third Testament, this creation that we're in, that world is full of beauty and wonder. And when we see those things, we need to turn that into a channel of adoration that we can, that can be the raw material, if you will, that helps turn our hearts toward praise and wonder. And literature and poetry can help waken that deadness. We're like people that are asleep, and we need to be shaken awake to the glory.
Yeah, amen, amen. Can I read you just a short poem? Can you do that? Hearing somebody when you don't have the poem in front of you, it's kind of a drag, but I think you can get this. How many of y'all know Wendell Berry? Probably, you know, a lot of people. He's from Kentucky. He's an agrarian guy. He's a poet, and a wonderful writer. Writes novels. I love this. You'll love this because it's what you're talking about and the danger we have to become hardened to bewilderment and the wonder and the majesty of God. This is called The Vacation. Not long. Once there was a man who filmed his vacation. He went flying down the river in his boat with his video camera to his eye. That must be 20, 30 years ago. With his video camera to his eye. Remember that. Making a moving picture of the moving river upon which his sleek boat moved swiftly toward the end of his vacation. He showed his vacation to his camera, which pictured it, preserving it forever. The river, the trees, the sky, the light, the bow of his rushing boat, behind which he stood with his camera, preserving his vacation, even as he was having it, so that after he had had it, he would still have it. It would be there. With a flick of a switch, there it would be. But he would not be in it. He would never be in it. Now Fitz Allison, don't you love him? I remember he said so many things. He said, sin is so obvious in other people. And I see, and you do too. You've been by Notre Dame and seen groups of people with what do you call those sticks? The
selfie sticks.
Selfie sticks, yep. And they seem to be less. But where people are not having a primary experience, they're having an experience they're not really having. And so it's second and third degree level away from what could transform you, from the real wonder. And I mean, y'all disagree with me, but even wedding pictures, as wonderful as they are, how many of you you know, have dinner and say, let me go get the wedding pictures and pass it around. I mean, that's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that. Probably shouldn't have said that. Probably good to do that. But you know what? You'd rather look somebody in the eye and just say, let's talk. Let's open up our hearts to each other. I mean, and there's something about the primary experience. And before the digital world, like we know it, even came in, Wendell Berry probably wrote this 30 years ago. It was before all the, you know, Facebook and the curating of our identities and all that kind of stuff that we do. And it's a way, you know, I guess a point here is when I read that, it hit me. I mean, I not only saw the sin in other people, but I saw the sin in me. And that I was at a place, G.K. Chesterton said a sentence with a semicolon in the middle of it I love. He says, a tourist comes to see what he came to see. A traveler comes to see. When you go to wherever it is on the vacation, are you going to what it is you came to see? Are you coming to the mystery that God will open up for you, that you have no idea what he has in store for you? Better than any framework you'd ever come into. The tourist goes what he came to see. That's kind of like this. The traveler on the way to the kingdom of God is blown away by the majesty of God at every step. So that's a poem. It's called Vacation, The Vacation by Wendell Berry.
And Wendell Berry is full of great things. He is a terrific poet to read. Another poet that I really appreciate, which probably has something to do with my mother, is Robert Frost. When my mother was in college, when she was at Agnes Scott, Robert Frost came and spent a semester there every, I think, two of the 4 years she was there. Wow. And one of the things that she taught me, not only about his poetry, but about poetry in general, is that when poetry is read aloud, the way that John just did, there's power in that. And part of, again, being made in the human image of God is we have these senses, sight and sound, smell, touch, all of these things. And poetry helps to engage all of those. And when we are called in the great commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Wow. Part of what that means is to love God with all of our senses. But most of us, if you're like me, we're kind of beaten down, and we're our eyes are down all the time, and often down on a screen. But what we need to do is to be looking around. We need to see the beauty in other people. We need to see the beauty in creation. Yeah. We need to see the beauty in architecture. And one of the reasons I love St. Philip's and the way that we worship here is we talk a lot about trying to do worship in the beauty of holiness. And that's kind of a theological sounding word. But when you walk into St. Philip's and the choir is singing and the candles are lit and the vestments are out, I defy you to not experience something of the beauty of holiness. Yeah. And one of the beautiful things about poetry, it can help us with that. Robert Frost is very accessible. You know, his poems are not usually very long, but they're really good about making you stop. That's half the battle with recovering wonder, is to stop the hurry that we're in, to stop and just focus on a scene and imagine it, whether it's the two roads diverging in the yellow wood, or it's something there is that doesn't like a wall, you know, any of those great little Frost images that help us to be able to see with our mind's eye.
Mm-hmm. I'll just say amen to that.
But I will also say one of the things that is great in our Anglican heritage is there are some amazing Anglican poets whose poetry is full of beautiful theology. George Herbert is one who is really excellent. John Donne, another one. It is astounding to me that although I went to a very fine boys' school at the time, it was all boys, we studied John Donne, and somehow, even though we studied multiple poems,
It was never mentioned that John Donne was the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. I don't know how that happened. But when you understand that John Donne was someone who had given his life to serving Jesus, it gives a whole resonance to his poems that you just don't find otherwise. And part of what is beautiful with Donne or George Herbert or Jared Manley Hopkins is those are poems that are wonderful to read aloud that help open your heart and your soul. And I love that poem about the Holy Spirit brooding over the earth, which is will be so appropriate to read on Pentecost.
Yeah, yeah.
So do you have a favorite poem, or is it with the latest one that you've read?
Well, I love, I love that poem. It's kind of, it may be the latest one I just read that I'm thinking about, you know, I'll have to, I have so many, I'll have to be thinking, I also, those are 17th century poets, but you know, up more towards our time, I'm sure a lot of you've read these. Some these people are hard to, but there's a really hard poem by W.H. Auden, who's another Anglican and deeply Christian man, flawed guy, but just a tender-hearted and unbelievable. There's a poem he wrote about Christmas called "For the Time Being." This long, and it's not easy, but it is really amazing. It's called "For the Time Being," and some of you have read, you know, nothing new here. T.S. Eliot, maybe the four quartets, which stand there's kind of three seasons in Eliot. There's "The Wasteland," and then his turn was a poem called "Ash Wednesday," which is appropriate. Then he comes into the four quartets, which is where he really ends up as a Christian. And it has a feel of the Divine Comedy, particularly when you come into, that'd be a great poem to work on. I mean, would be.
Well, and one of the things that is one of my favorite memories is I have a good friend that also loves T.S. Eliot. We decided we were going to have a read-in one night. I told you I was a nerd. but we took the four quartets and took turns reading it out loud. And then we did it again. And it was it was just so great. But that, you know, even one of the things about Eliot, a lot of people get scared off by Eliot because he's got all these references and things that you don't understand. But I would say, even if you don't feel like you fully understand it, it doesn't matter in some level because the beauty of the imagery is so profound that it will stir your heart even if you're not connecting with every little reference that he's making in there. Another more modern poet who I think is doing great work right now is a guy named Malcolm Gait, who is at Cambridge. And he is an Anglican priest, but he does a lot of what you might call liturgical poetry that goes with the season of the year. He has some devotional poetry for Advent and for Lent that is just beautiful, and he has a new sort of epic poem that is in the Arthurian category that I haven't gotten yet, but I'm sure is wonderful.
Anything. His sonnets are just amazing. G-U-I-T-E.
Yeah. Really, really good stuff. All right, we're about to run out of time, so we have about 2 minutes. Any parting shots?
I don't have this poem memorized. You know what? I can't remember her first name. Her last name is Levertov. It's a Russian name, I think. But I got to tell you, she's watching a dog go down through the woods, sniffing everything, and going from one thing to the next, never quite stopping. What she does as she's watching all these senses that are open in this dog, she ends the poem, I won't get it quite right, but she says, "Every step an arrival." And I just will leave you with that, because I think that, you know, my daughter is a wonderful lady who is a counselor at a school called Sand Hills Academy in Columbia. And she loves to tell the kids, she says, be where your feet are. They're just, everybody wants to be somewhere else. They're in the wrong place. Life will be better if, fill in the blank. Or I'm discontent, or I don't know about this. And the internet puts you in other places all the time. And Ramsey's always just looking at those kids and saying, Mike, be where your feet are. Every step, an arrival. Isn't that good?
Yes.
So would you pray for us as we depart?
Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so much that our lives are not vacuous, empty spaces as we face windows that are closed to your glory. But through the power of your spirit and your breath, your life, you make this world a world with windows, a world to see you, and a world to step through, like the children in Narnia who saw that schooner. I can't remember which story
it was. Dawn Treader.
Yeah, Dawn Treader. And they're looking at the picture, and all of a sudden they start getting wet. And it's spray comes, and they get sucked into the picture. Lord, we want that. We want to be brought more deeply into your life where we can gaze at you and wonder at you and to be transformed from one degree of glory to another and lay things down that are not of you, that never to be picked up, and picking up things from you and never to be laid down. Thank you for your spirit, and thank you mainly for loving us, redeeming us. Be with us in our worship and in this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.